I've been talking to you a little bit each evening about prayer. You know, of course, that prayer is the umbilical cord that connects us with God. I've thought of it as that umbilical cord through which the rich grace of salvation flows to us. I've also compared prayer to a cup that we bring to God, and He fills it with grace. As I said on Saturday night, prayer is the opening of the heart. Prayer is the key. A person can be doing lots and lots of studying of the Word of God, and if they never get into real, true heart praying, their lives will never be changed. See, when we study the Word of God, or we read the Word of God, and in fact, you know, there are people that are big, gross people that read the Word of God. In fact, you know, even criminals and racists and bigots and perverts are into the Word of God. But what's happened is that it only gets into the front part of their head, see. But when you begin to get the Word of God in with the right kind of prayer, your life has changed. It just happens that way. And so this is why it's so important that we spend time with God in prayer. That we not only be prayerful, but we be really praying. And of course, if an angel were to come down here and solemnly announce tonight that we were only going to get to pray once a day, just one time a day, and you get to choose which time that would be, you know which time to choose? The morning. Now, I never knew that. I was praying at the end of the day, but that's the loser's prayer. The damage has already been done. It's boo-hoo all the way. You know, I wish I hadn't done that. Why did I do that? That was awful, you know. But it's that prayer in the morning that sets the course. It's that prayer in the morning that keeps us from making the huge mistakes that we would otherwise make. It reminds us of who we are so that when we're tempted, we know who we are and we don't have to fall for it. So, especially us men, if we men could more and more, before we leave the house in the morning, get on our knees and commit our hearts and lives to Jesus, I'll tell you, it would save us all kinds of trouble during the day. Now, you know, if you're going to do Dita Puta Pan in the morning, don't forget it. I mean, that's you know, do the beads and Dita Puta Pan and the holy water and all. But to really mean it, to say, God, I'm your boy today, I'm your man, makes a huge difference. Huge difference. Then when the temptation comes, it doesn't catch us off guard, we know what to do, and so on and so forth. A lady came to me one time and she said, who are we supposed to pray to? And she says, I think I might be praying to the wrong person. My prayers are not being answered. And am I supposed to pray to the Father, to the Son, or the Holy Ghost? You know, have you ever had anybody ask you that question, or have you ever wondered about that yourself? Scripture tells us that we're to pray in the name of Jesus, and so we take that quite seriously. And in fact, you've noticed, Pastor, that. And I'm going to put this in a lighter vein, only to illustrate how we do. But you know, some people will say, when we start to pray, we'll say, Lord, we come to you tonight in Jesus' name, you know. Or we'll finish the prayer and say, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Or maybe if it's something really special in the middle of the prayer, we say, we ask these things in Jesus' name. You know, you've heard the tones and so forth. Because there's that kind of thing in our heads that these are magic words. And you just, you know, you say that. And some people, when they pray, they say, Jesus, Jesus. You know, you've heard them on TV and so forth. It's a magic word to them. See, and just every time you can hit it, you're in some way assuring the fact that your prayer is going to come out right. You know, I'm afraid that's not what praying in Jesus' name is about, ladies and gentlemen. I read someplace, and it really made sense to me, and I think it's completely right. To understand what it means to pray in Jesus' name, let's use this illustration. Supposing, for example, that I were to be employed by Walla Walla College to represent them. You know, I'm their development man. And so being employed by Walla Walla College, I then make contacts in whose name? Walla Walla College. What will be the purpose? Who will set the purpose of my call to the people that I'll call on? Who will set the purpose? Walla College. Who will get whatever benefits that accrue from the work I do? Well, who gets the credit for this, whatever, these Walla Walla College? That's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. This is not something you just say, in Jesus' name, you know, help me to win the lottery in Jesus' name. You know, I mean, that might sound goofy, but we do that kind of stuff, sort of thing. Now, when we invoke the name of Jesus, it's all that he stands for. He sets the ground rules. And this is why, to be able to pray correctly, we need to be more and more into the Word, because the Word tells us what the organization is, what it represents, how it functions, what its standards are, what its rules are, how to do it, and where it's going, and who gets the credit. Now, when I read that, I said, that makes sense to me. Well, these are not magic words. Also, you've heard it said something about praying in the Holy Ghost. Have you heard that one? Yeah, well, watch that one on a TBN or something like that. I personally can't figure out, I was telling your pastor, I can't figure out why shouting at a ball game, nobody, you know, when they shout at a ball game, nobody ever says it's the Holy Ghost. At a football game, the crowd goes wild, and nobody says, look at the Holy Spirit working out there. But you shout in church, and everybody says, look at the Holy Spirit working. You know, I don't know why shouting in church should be the Holy Spirit and shouting in a ball game isn't. I mean, you know, if shouting is what it's about. Since when is jumping, per se, the Holy Ghost? You know, there's even people, and I think people have walked up to you at one time or another and say, do you have the Holy Spirit? And what do they mean, by the way? What's their punchline? Do you speak in tongues? Of course, have you heard about this laughing phenomena? This, my friends, is no more the Holy Spirit than anything. This just isn't. I wouldn't even debate this. It isn't. And neither is speaking in tongues. You mean to say that my holy God... See, I happen to speak English. Why would God speak to me in a language I don't understand? If the whole purpose is to get to my heart, why would he come to me and say, I mean, what in the world? Give me a break. You know, people fall on the floor. You know, they're falling on the floor. They say, look at that, slain in the spirit. You know, I can't see. It would seem to me that the Holy Spirit would not make you unconscious, but rather he would raise your consciousness. It would seem like he wouldn't put you to sleep. It seemed like he'd wake you up. What we're seeing out there, ladies and gentlemen, is not the Holy Ghost. And don't let anybody tell you it is. Don't even worry about it. We were told there would be a false manifestation of the Holy Spirit before the true one. This is it. And many Adventists are confused. They say, what's wrong with us? Don't forget, excuse me, I'm going to use some brand names, that Jimmy Baker and Swaggart never lost the Holy Spirit while they were consorting in adultery and with prostitutes. Does that tell you anything? Of course, the Holy Spirit is not being manifest. In fact, a man who had been in that particular movement, he said, I could never understand how people who were living in common law marriages, that is, in adultery, had the gift of speaking in tongues. You know, in fact, Jesus himself says, a house divided against itself can't stand. You can't have the Holy Ghost being outpoured on adulterers without suggesting that adultery is correct. Because we're told that the Holy Spirit seals us. You know what that means? Settles us in and says everything's all right. To pray in the Holy Spirit, the Scripture's clear what the Holy Spirit does. It does three things. It convicts us of sin. Now see, many people want the Holy, well, they want to shop for the Holy Spirit like you go to Safeway. I'll take a little of this and I'll take a little of that and I'll miss this aisle and I'll go to the next one. No, listen, you start being convicted of sin. If you want to skip that step, do not pass go. Do not go collect $200. And so therefore, the first thing that anybody who has the Holy Spirit, he has a spirit of repentance. You don't have that, you don't have the Holy Spirit either now or later. And so the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, of righteousness. We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit and of judgment. And that is the accountability. Now you may think, I'm out of your mind. You say, hey, you're too dogmatic, you're closed-minded. I don't care. Hey, at one point you take your stand. You just say, hey, that's just it. And then you get to choose. Because the crowd out there that says, hey, lash your sides out here. Fall on the floor, speak in tongues, do this funny. I never find anywhere where Jesus just stood up and said, heal, 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 and heal the masses. No questions asked. I don't find that anywhere. By the way, this Benny Hinn. Have you heard of that? Benny Hinn, that Benny Hinn name? He hangs out where I live. I went and watched one of those things he did one time. That's the biggest charlatan stuff I ever saw in my life. I watched the process. I saw him do the healing prayer, and then he says, if you've been healed, step out in the aisle. I saw a guy step out in the aisles like this, and they sent him right back in, because his lieutenants come down and screen everybody. They did an investigation, by the way, on those so-called faith healers. They've never once found an organic healing on the part of one of them. You know what an organic healing is? Now, maybe a sore back feels better, you know what I'm saying. But when you're talking about restorative healing, it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. They followed Benny Hinn all over the country, our newspaper did. And they followed over wanting to find it. They just wanting, give us one. Just give us one. Couldn't find one. And then when they'd ask him about it, he'd say, well, don't blame me. They didn't have faith. So they take that ball and throw it right back on you. So what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is that don't put your eyes on this kind of stuff. Don't get hung up on this. We're in a time of false revival. We're in a time of false latter rain. God's calling us first to repentance. He's calling us to holiness. He's calling us to accountability. And that is the final message. I believe that with all my heart. So forgive me. Praying in the Holy Ghost means that we have a deepening sense of repentance, a deepening hunger and thirst after righteousness. And we have the guarantee. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that Jesus has called us to represent the kingdom of heaven here in this earth. Lord, forgive us for misrepresentation, for self-representation, for hidden agenda. As we meet people, as we live in our homes, in the bottom of our own hearts, Lord, we want to represent Jesus in all of his loveliness, in all of his purity, in all of his holiness. And Father, when it's all done and said, we can't take the credit for anything, but may all the power and the glory and the honor be to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb. Father, we're thankful for the Holy Spirit that energizes us. That's our life. Oh, pour out the Spirit on this generation, Lord, like never before. Not so we'll fall on the floor laughing ourselves silly. Lord, not so we'll speak in some kind of crazy gibberish. But so there'll be a conviction of sin in the spirit of repentance and a hungering and thirsting after holiness and godliness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, of course, that our church was founded or it was started, on the belief that the coming of Jesus was just around the corner. That's why we call ourselves Adventists. I have in my hand here a little dish. And this dish has a story to tell. One day, years ago, and we're talking about more than 50 years ago, my dad, who's just turned 80 this winter, was out selling books. And you know how they do, go from door to door giving their little, what they call it, canvas, I don't know, their little presentation. And so he came to a house and they invited him in and he gave a presentation. And when he'd finished, the people didn't want to buy the books. But you ought to meet my dad. even at 80 years old, he's not stopped yet. This man, he lives for one thing, and that's to win souls. And anyway, he wasn't going to leave them without anything, so he began to give them a Bible study. And the Bible study that he was going to give them was about the coming of Jesus. And so he gave them this little Bible study about the coming of Jesus, and the man listened, and when Dad had finished, the man said, "Come here, I've got something to show you." And the man took Dad into the dining room of that house, and there was a big china closet. And it was full of a big set of dishes. And the man said, "See that set of dishes? My grandfather bought that set of dishes from a family in 1844 who was selling out everything they had. Because after October 22, they weren't going to need it anymore." My dad got real excited. And he said, "Oh, could I have one of those little dishes?" And the man was nice enough to give him one. "This is a one that your ladies would like. This is the one you use when you're on a diet. You can have two helping. It must be, I think somebody told me, they think it's a salt dish. That back in those days, they would put salt on a little dish like this and that you would then use it to salt your food." But isn't that incredible? Isn't that a testimony? Speaking of putting your money where your mouth is. My wife and I have sold out a few times when we've lived overseas, but I don't remember, you know, having an experience like that. This is faith in action. Of course, back in 1844, they had set a date for the coming of Jesus. They had set a date in the spring, and it didn't happen. But they didn't really get too upset about that because they did some more arithmetic, and they came to the conclusion that they were wrong and that the real date was October 22 of 1844. And so when October 22 came along, they weren't less prepared than they had been in the spring, but more than ever. Of course, we know what happened. But when you look back on it, it wasn't all bad because in that disappointment, our church was born. And when you really come to think about it, I don't think our church, for the special work that it has to do, could have been born in any other way. I don't need to remind you that in the past dozen years or so, people have continued to set dates for the coming of Jesus. This has not been malintentioned. Don't get them wrong. They're not trying to mess us up. But the problem is that every time somebody sets a date and it doesn't happen, more people, could I say, fall off the wagon. So many people are in, as we might say, they're trying to set dates these days, that not long ago, I think it's within the last year or so, and I think it even came out in our church paper that our denomination had taken an official stand saying that we didn't believe in setting dates. You know, when I read this bothered me a little bit. Because it's almost a lose-lose situation. If you set a date, you lose. And then if you say you don't believe in setting dates, then the sort of the subliminal message goes back to the masses to go back to sleep, that nothing's going to happen, and then, you know, you've got a catch-22 situation, you can't get there from here. Friends, I don't think we will ever know, in this world at least, the problem that God has had in trying to get the human race ready for the day of reckoning that's to come. From God's point of view, how do you go about getting a planet ready for the end of the world? You know, they have a huge problem. Maybe when I say a little bit like this, but anyway, they have a huge problem in California with the matter of earthquakes. They tell me that if they were able to predict with certainty the day that an earthquake was going to happen, the panic in the society before the earthquake could be as devastating as the earthquake itself. And so it is with the coming of Jesus. The kind of preparation that's necessary for the coming of Jesus is infinitely more complicated than preparing for an earthquake. Getting ready for the coming of Jesus is not just simply a matter of getting under your bed. It's a matter of a preparation of the heart. Yes, getting ready for the coming of Jesus is much more complicated than fleeing to the mountains. In fact, let me just put in here that many of our, I don't know if I want to say many of our members, but numbers of our members have been very concerned through the years, and the present is no exception, about moving out into the mountains or into certain states. I can name some states where they congregate because they're getting ready for the time of trouble. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. But I think we better be careful when we see that getting ready for the time of trouble and the coming of Jesus is something we do physically. You see, I don't need the Holy Spirit to buy a home in Tennessee. Do you hear where I'm coming from? But when I realize that the coming of Jesus and being prepared for the coming of Jesus is not where you are physically at the time, but where you are spiritually at the time, then I can see what kind of a challenge I have before me. We must have the Holy Spirit, not a place in the country, to prepare us for the coming of Jesus. Don't ask me what the Holy Spirit looks like or even how this preparation happens exactly. Jesus said we wouldn't be able to understand it, but that we would know that it was happening to us. But when the Holy Spirit is getting us ready for the coming of Jesus, one thing I'm convinced, and that is we will become doers of the word. Make no mistake about it. A person who is being prepared for the coming of Jesus by the Holy Spirit is a person who will live a godly life. Did you hear what I just said? I said, once a person is being prepared for the coming of Jesus. You see, preparing for the coming of Jesus is not something we do for ourselves, though we definitely have a part to play. The preparation that's necessary for a people who will be alive when Jesus comes is something that God does for them. If I can use an illustration, we can't do an eye surgery on ourselves, but we must cooperate in every way with those who will do it for us. As time goes by, I'm beginning to catch a little glimpse of how complicated it is to be prepared for the coming of Jesus. It's not like being prepared for a hurricane. For a hurricane, you can evacuate and not even be there when the hurricane makes its landfall. But when Jesus comes, we're going to be there. And we're, even as they say, we're going to be in the eye of the storm. Remember, Jesus compared the events leading up to his coming to a hurricane. And if not to a hurricane, then at least to a big flood. not the kind of flood they had in the Midwest a couple of years ago, but more like the one they had in Johnstown, Pennsylvania years ago. The people in Johnstown didn't know the flood was coming. It caught them off guard and carried them away. You remember what Jesus said? He said, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house on a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on the house, and it fell not, for it was founded on a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." If you don't mind, let me talk about this matter of 1844 again. I suppose you're aware that there are lots of members of the church these days who are hung up on 1844. And by that I mean they don't believe in the investigative judgment. Some members of our church are not the only ones that have trouble with the investigative judgment. When people on the outside, or those who are not Adventists, criticize our doctrines, many times it's the investigative judgment that they're after. I was in the Atlanta airport one time and I met a person who is an evangelical TV personality. And I walked up and I told him my name and I said I was a Seventh-day Adventist minister. One of the first things he asked me when I told him who I was and that I was an Adventist minister, he said, "Does the Adventist church still believe in the investigative judgment?" Now, I don't really know what the problem is or why the investigative judgment seems to bother some people. I don't think we have much of an idea of what it's going to be like to go through the tribulation and then be standing there and see the sky full of holy angels, and Jesus himself will be there. And at that point, Jesus will not be there disguised as a young carpenter from Nazareth, but he's going to be there in power and glory. And Scripture says that those who aren't prepared for that day will want to commit mass suicide. Scripture says they're going to call for the rocks and mountains to fall on them and hide them from the presence of him that sitteth on the throne. No, I don't think the average man has a clue about what it's going to be like to live in a society in heaven where selfishness, pride, and lust, and bitterness, and resentment, and anger, and lack of self-control are out, and true love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control are in. By the way, did you hear me say true love? My brother's a minister in Tennessee, and he said, "You can't just say love anymore. You better say true love." Because love is a very misused word these days. People say they saw dogs making love. They talk about homosexual lovers, that they love apple pie, and then in the next breath we're talking about God is love. If we continue to corrupt the word love, one day we're going to say God is love, and he's going to say no, not if that's what you mean. But anyway, talking of these things that are going to be in heaven, and true love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control, you might say, "But hey, that'll be great. That's the way I would like it." Whoa now. Not really. We wouldn't really like it if we're still the way we've always been here. I mean, proud, selfish, bitter, lustful, and without having self-control. But someone might say, "But when Jesus comes, he's going to take that all away from me. Then I won't have to worry anymore." Now listen, let's think for a little bit. Why should we think that he would take those things away from us then and not now? Or the flip side of it is, if we're not willing for him to take them away now, what makes us think we would be willing for him to take them away then? But you might say, "But I'll be willing then because I'll be scared out of my wits." Wait a minute. Remember, a person persuaded against their will is of the same opinion still. You see, before Jesus comes, he will have said, and I think you remember the text, he will have said, he that is unjust, what's the rest of it? Let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And then he says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. It seems clear, if we read the text like it is, that before Jesus comes, the matter of what kind of a person that a person is will have been settled. Then Jesus says, as it were, freeze. He's just saying, as we would say, that's all she wrote. It's all over now. And what a person is when that moment comes, they will be forever. Now, I don't see anything wrong with that. Because if Jesus could wait until the moment of his coming to change people who refused to be changed before, it seems to me that he would have to change the devil too, and we've gone to all this trouble for nothing. Now, what about the matter of the people who die before Jesus comes? That's different. With a dead person, you see, God is able to start from scratch. When a person who had the spirit of repentance and who with all of his heart wanted to do the will of God, even though he wasn't always sure what it was, when that person dies, then God finishes his work on them while they sleep. But for those of us who are alive when Jesus comes, it's a different matter. In the case of those who are alive, it's kind of like having surgery without anesthetic. They will have been awake for the whole cleansing process and will have been submitting to it, even pleading with Jesus to get on with it. We will have been pleading with God to do what he's got to do, and that is to take away selfishness and pride and bitterness and anger and lust and lack of self-control, and then to engraft the fruit of the Spirit into our hearts. Those who are alive when Jesus comes will be doers of the word and not hearers only. They will be living a godly life in the midst of unprecedented wickedness. But then these things take time. The process of preparing a living generation to meet a holy God is not a 3-week evangelistic campaign. The devil has degraded this race for nearly 6,000 years. You've heard of physical therapy, haven't you? You know, physical therapy can take time. Sometimes a person has to have treatments for months and months to recover from an accident that disabled them. The victim of the accident may get their faculties back, but it's little by little and slowly but surely. Sin has been a huge accident, and we were all victims. And so great is the spiritual damage that was caused by sin that it's affected every aspect of our being. Solving the sin problem is not just about take a Tylenol and call me in the morning. Our rehabilitation requires us to be in treatment 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, until Jesus says it's finished. And so let me go back a minute to this matter of 1844. 1844, hear me now, 1844 then begins the last lap of the race, so to speak. It's the time during which the whole plan of salvation leading up to the second coming of Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, and the translation of the living is being dealt with and brought to a glorious fulfillment. God has no problem with those who are sleeping in Jesus and who will be resurrected, but he definitely has a challenge with those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. God doesn't have a problem with dead people, but with live people. And this is why we must understand that salvation since 1844 is not about being prepared to die, but being prepared to meet Jesus face to face. A number of years ago, my wife Betty and I were called to work in Chile in South America. We ended up being there for 5 years. Before we left, we went to language school to study Spanish, and we studied and read about the history of Chile and its culture and its people. And in other words, we made all the preparations that we could in the time that we had before we left. Speaking of preparation, before a person can be a commercial pilot, they've got to take all kinds of flying lessons. They've got to spend so many hours in the air, and they have to pass all kinds of tests to be a doctor. It requires years of preparation. Before a person can become a doctor, they spend years in study, more years in supervised practice. They've got to pass internal exams and external exams before they get a license to practice. Now listen to me. What makes us think then that less preparation it would be needed for the greatest event of all time? The time when those who have been in rebellion against God, in fact, the Bible says those who are actually God's enemies will be completely rehabilitated, and we will be able to take up, so to speak, where we left off before sin began. There's a big difference, though, between preparing, for example, to be a nurse and preparing to meet Jesus face to face. In one case, you prepare yourself. Preparing to be a nurse is something you do for yourself. You're on your own. But in the case of being prepared for the coming of Jesus, He Himself, through the Holy Spirit, is the one who prepares us. So then, since 1844, Jesus is in the process of preparing those who will be finally the ones who will meet Him face to face without dying. Inasmuch as sin has done such a tremendous thing on us, so much damage, the preparation that He's doing is something that's taken several generations to pull off. So I don't know what the hang-up is for many people. What's wrong in teaching that since 1844, Jesus is preparing those who are living and those who are dead for the second coming and the end of the world? What's wrong with that? Speaking of the end of the world, I guess you're aware that before Jesus comes, the devil will make a great effort to take over this planet. At the present time, he already has most of the people on his side, but the last great push will be to take back those who have gone over to the side of the Lord. And the devil will be satisfied with nothing less than 100%, and everybody who refuses will be condemned to die. You remember the scripture says that just before Jesus comes, that there will be illusions so strong that they will just about deceive the very elect. And ladies and gentlemen, we're talking about the good guys. Whatever happens then is so powerful that even the majority of those who had thought that they were Christians are going to cash in their chips and follow the Antichrist. I don't know if we realize it or not, but this is precisely the reason why God raised up the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Really, though, I guess we ought to say there are two reasons He raised up the Adventist Church. And when I got to thinking about it, I thought, well, maybe there are three reasons. One reason that God raised up the church is to provide a social environment where those who are being prepared to meet Him alive can come together and feel safe and nurtured by other Christians. Another reason that God has raised up the church is to preach the gospel to the lost. And let me say something here. Other evangelical churches are preaching the gospel to the lost. Do you believe that? But hang on to what I'm about to say next. And I'm going to use Billy Graham as an example. Billy Graham is preaching a gospel that is just fine, provided that you die before Jesus comes. But the gospel that Billy Graham is preaching does not prepare a living people to meet a living God. The last reason, and maybe even the most important reason, that the Adventist Church has been given the secret formula, so to speak, Or I should say, the last reason is that the Adventist Church has been given the secret formula that will keep those who believe in Jesus, it will keep them from being deceived and losing their salvation when the great deception comes and the time of trouble comes on the world. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but the wonderful Christians in other denominations, Baptists, Methodists, Charismatics, Pentecostal, Catholic, and all the rest, these wonderful people that love Jesus with all their hearts, before Jesus comes, there's going to be a deception perpetrated by the devil, and if they don't, those people don't understand the truth that's taught by this church, when that happens, they lose their salvation. Don't forget it. Is about time. History has always been about time. The flood of Noah came after a certain predicted time, 120 years. Jesus came on time. The Bible says he came in the fullness of time. He actually died on the exact day that had been predicted. God has worked in time and on time with this planet since the problem began about 6,000 years ago. And so in the same way, the work will be finished in the context of time. The last block of time in the history of this world began in 1844. It's a time of preparation. It's a time of warning. We don't know how long this time block will be or when it will end. If we knew the day and the hour, we would try to prepare ourselves, or we would focus on the physical details. But the great tribulation in the time of trouble is not like the flood or a hurricane or an earthquake. It's worse and even more difficult. For those who are not ready, the coming of Jesus will be the worst disaster since the flood. The majority who are alive when Jesus comes will be killed, and the earth will be left uninhabited like the moon for 1,000 years. Only the devil and his angels will be around, and during those years it will be so hard on the devil that after 1,000 years are over, he will be so crazy that he will do a suicide attack on the holy city. These days, Adventists and people of other faiths, or some of them at least, are trying to set dates for the coming of Jesus and the end of the world. As the year 2000 approaches, the whole planet is getting spooked. Something strange is in the air. But I am concerned that we don't react so strongly to those who are trying to set a date for the coming of Jesus that we actually think that his coming is not near. Scripture says that that would be a danger, that some would say, where is the promise of his coming? Things are as they've always been. If it is a mistake to say that he will come on a particular date, it is also a mistake to think that it's business as usual. The scriptures haven't told us the day or the hour, but they've definitely told us the signs that show his coming was near, and you would have to be born yesterday to not see what's going on all around us these days. I have a bigger problem, though, than the problem of knowing the day or the hour of Jesus' return. And that is the problem of, will I let the Lord get on with and finish what he's begun in my life? And then will I use my influence to encourage others to let him prepare them? I have a bigger problem than knowing the day or the hour of Christ's return. And that is the problem to tell those who love Jesus as much as I do, but who are not members of my church, but of other Christian churches, to tell them that there is going to be a huge deception pulled off by the devil himself just before Jesus comes. And if they don't know how things are supposed to be when that happens, they run the risk of falling for it and losing their salvation. I have a bigger problem than knowing the day or the hour of Christ's return. And that is the problem to communicate to the lost that in Jesus they can be saved if they will just accept him. And all that that means, that if they will confess their sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So come on now. This is no time to get hung up on the 1844 thing. This is the time to get into what 1844 is all about. The hour of His judgment has come. God is right now, tonight, preparing a people who will not fall when the devil stands up to deceive the whole world. Right now, tonight, He is preparing a people who will stand up and say, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him and He will save us." And this, when the wicked all around are falling down and crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of Him that sits on the throne. This is no time to debate how we are saved and do we have to be obedient and live godly lives or not. Of course we do. To ask if a person who loves Jesus, to ask if that person has to be obedient to His word is like asking if a person who loves his wife has to be faithful to her. Give me a break. Some of the discussions that are going on in some Adventist Sabbath school classes these days, and even some of the sermons that are being preached these days, are irrelevant at best and misleading at worst. Jesus Himself has called us to be doers of His word and not hearers only. He Himself said that if we don't get with it, we'll be washed away. Another way of saying that is we'll be lost. We who are being saved, we who have committed our lives to Jesus Christ and who love Him with all of our hearts have been called to live godly lives in the midst of this evil and perverse generation. We've been called not only to preach the word, but to practice what we preach. The most relevant thing that we could be doing in our Sabbath school classes and in our preaching is to discover what does it mean to be a doer of the word. The most relevant thing that could we be doing in our Sabbath school classes and in our preaching is to discover what does it mean to live a godly life. We spend enough time, it seems to me, studying the abnormal and the dysfunctional. It's time we spent a little effort studying what normal is, what holiness is, what godliness is, and what victorious living is. It's time that we stopped holding up as role models the losers and the ne'er-do-wells, and we hear the testimony of those who are experiencing the power of God in their lives that's breaking the chain of sin that's driving us crazy and messing up our lives. It's time that we hear a little from someone who can tell us what it's like to be a winner instead of a loser. I was in a meeting one time, and a man stood up and said that he used to be an alcoholic, but that God had healed him. He sat down. And I asked the congregation, I said to them, "Did you hear what he just said?" He said he used to be an alcoholic. That's not what they're telling us. They say, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. Friends, listen to me now, real slow. The difference between an alcoholic who doesn't drink and a person who never drank is absolutely zero. By the way, do you realize that the people who call alcoholics alcoholics are drinkers? People who drink in moderation? But what's the difference between an alcoholic who doesn't drink and me? Nothing. Neither one of us drink. By the way, if I were to ask you, if you've ever told a lie, well, I'm going to do it. How many of you have ever told a lie? Would you please raise your hand? Now, everybody raised their hands. Would you mind if I called you a liar? Say, don't do that. Now, a person may have stolen something one time or another, yet should they be forever called a thief? We all have weaknesses and propensities to certain sins. But if Jesus is giving you the victory, then claim it. There's a mentality out there these days that will not let us forget our past. There is, it seems to me, a mentality out there that makes it difficult for us to get a new start. The text that tells about victory and about getting past our sins and getting on with our lives is the one that says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press on to the mark of, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, it may not be very scientific or psychologically correct, but I think that when our lives are hid with God in Christ, when we are, as they used to say, under the blood, I don't believe it's necessary to go backwards, to look backwards, or to live in the past. I happen to be one that believes that if Jesus could heal leprosy, he can heal an alcoholic. I don't mind if you want to say you used to be an alcoholic, if you insist, but don't think for my sake at least that you need to say you are one. That to me makes it seem like an accident waiting to happen. God has called us to be doers of the word. This is a call to godliness, and he's the one that makes it happen in our lives if we don't resist. Since 1844, God himself is preparing a people who will meet him face to face without passing through the grave. I don't need to tell you we live in a time of unprecedented evil. Not so much because there's any particular new evil, but if nothing else, the instant communication of the 90s has made it possible for the whole world to bear and feel the iniquity of the age. The news itself is practically pornographic these days. The human spirit is being attacked on so many fronts that we're practically beside ourselves in trying, as they say, to keep on top of everything. Our children are being literally abducted at times, but mentally abducted all the time. We're being tempted on every hand to break the Ten Commandments, which are the only protection that we have in a society that's bent on destroying itself. Speaking of the Ten Commandments and on being doers of the word, the other day I was thinking, please lock the doors, nobody leave. The other day I was thinking that of all of the commandments, the one that is maybe the most ignored or perhaps the least mentioned and neglected is, guess which one? Number 10. I got to thinking about the 10th commandment and what it means. And it dawned on me that some of the biggest trouble that we are in these days is because we are breaking number 10 big time. You remember which one that is, don't you? That's the one which says, thou shalt not covet. You may say, hey, what are you talking about, preacher? Hang on for a minute now. Hear me out. I'm thoroughly convinced that we are breaking the 10th commandment big time, and I can prove it by the amount of debt that we're in. Hang on now. You may say, what does debt have to do with covetousness? The answer is everything. I don't know if you've ever thought of it before, but the whole purpose of advertising on the massive scale that it's done today, as far as the devil is concerned, the whole purpose of advertising is to create greed. Advertising is to stimulate greed. I looked up the word greed in the thesaurus, and the synonym for greed is covetousness. Now, back in the old days, before credit cards, you could be greedy, that is covetous, and you just had to eat your heart out. But not anymore. Not in the 90s. In the 90s, you don't have to sit helplessly by and watch your neighbor get a new car, a new boat. The credit card and the home equity loan means it can be all yours, baby. Make it happen. I don't know about you, but it seems like two or three times a month, I get letters in the mail offering me another credit card. Do you? The letter tells us what marvelous people we are. And that they can guarantee some ridiculous low rate of interest. However, you read the small print and you find out that's only an introductory rate. And after that introductory rate, the interest goes up to what they used to call usury. The credit card companies make it seem like they love us and they only want us to be happy. What they don't tell you is if you don't pay, or if for some reason you can't pay, they'll blow your kneecaps off. I was in a Sabbath school class one time. The teacher was leading us in the study of the lesson, and there was something in the lesson about slavery. And I remember the teacher said, she said, "Now these days, we don't know much about what slavery is about." I thought about it and I raised my hand and she said, "Yes." And I said, "Yes, we do. Slavery is about debt. Think about it, friends. It's true. Slavery is simply 100% debt. That is 100% of a person's income going to pay somebody else. And so in the same way, the more of our income, the more our income goes to pay somebody else, to that extent we are slaves. The scripture says the rich ruleth over the poor and the borrower is the servant of the lender. You know what that word servant is, don't you? It may come as a surprise to you, but approximately 2/3 of the parables that Jesus used in teaching dealt specifically with finance. The reason for that was simple. He chose a topic with which everybody could identify. In Luke 12, verse 15, he gave us a warning. He said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even one which has abundance," or in other words, he says, our lives do not consist in the abundance of that which we possess. Now, there are many people, I suppose, or some people out there who have no or little regard for material possessions. There's even people out there who accept poverty as a normal living condition, and their only concern is which doorway they're going to sleep in tonight. But on the other side, there are affluent people. These people have the best our society has at their disposal. Their homes are the community showplace. Their summer cottages are small hotels, and their automobiles cost more than most families' houses. Listen now, the majority of Christ's warning messages were to the wealthy, not the poor. With the poor, the issues are usually black and white, honesty or dishonesty. In affluence, it's much more subtle. Listen to me now. In America, the majority of the people, of we people here in this country, would be graded as wealthy by any biblical standard. Our anxieties and worries in this country are not so much related to the lack of things, but rather to the loss of things. Many, if not most of us, inwardly fear that we might lose the material goods we've required. And therefore, we often compromise God's best for our lives to hang on to the very way of life that's bringing us so much worry and turmoil. I don't need to tell you that in our society, it is not normal to step down once we reach a certain standard of living. Even in the face of almost certain financial disaster, people will continue to maintain their style of living, going into debt more and more. I was surprised to learn recently that 70 to 80% of the divorces have as a prime factor finance. The scriptures are clear. When they call on us not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world, and the one who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. Friends, when are we going to understand that the devil is working on every hand to destroy our families and to cause us to lose our eternal life? It may seem when we get an invitation to apply for and receive another credit card, or when the bank offers us a home equity loan, that these people have our true happiness at heart. But for many, it's an invitation to disaster. Ladies and gentlemen, we've discussed and debated the other 9 commandments. Now I believe it's long overdue that we get into the significance and importance and even the necessity of keeping the 10th commandment. We must understand that our greed and our covetousness are destroying our personal happiness and even our marriages. If we're going to survive in the 90s, we've got to pray that God will give us, in the area of finance, self-control. We must pray that He will help us to apply godly discipline to our lifestyle. God knows we have legitimate needs. He knows we need food and clothing and shelter. These are basic necessities. The reason that many people are hung up and sick with worry about how these days, about how they're going to pay the rent, is because these same people have loaded up their credit cards with luxuries. And now in trying to pay off luxuries and things that they didn't even need, they don't have money to buy food and shelter. By now you might be thinking, Pastor Phil, mind your own business. I can live my life the way I want to. Of course you can. But God is not mocked. What we sow, we reap. You've heard the old saying that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Now maybe people here are too young for that. That they say, well, what in the world does that mean? It simply means that it's easier to prevent something than to cure it. Friends, if we will live godly lives and become doers of the word in the 90s, we will avoid the very things that are taking others down. It's time we got smart, as they say. In some quarters, we've been fighting the Ten Commandments, and as a result, we have been suffering needlessly. Since 1844, God has been preparing a people who will be able to stand in the last day. As the word says, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, and it shall not come nigh thee. We could even say, 1,000 shall fall into bankruptcy on one side, and 10,000 shall fall into divorce on another. But hey, when are we going to get it straight that we don't have to go through these things? If we can become doers of the word. Now you might say, but Pastor Ophel, this means it's too late for me because I've already gone through all those things. But unless we learned our lesson, the history will repeat. The cycle goes around. God's forgiven us for our sins. I'm assured of that. And I feel good about that, don't you? But I want to tell you this, we had better get smart in the 90s. Why is the devil walking all over us? It's because we're resisting the holy life. We're resisting being doers of the word. We are resisting the call to godliness. Well, I talked about 2 things tonight, as you noticed. I talked about the 1844 thing. Now, you can make it as complicated as you want. But basically, 1844 is the date in which God Himself started preparing a people who would be alive when He came. I don't know why that should make anybody mad. And I talked about the matter of greed. You know, I've become persuaded as a minister of the gospel, you know, it's not too fun to be a minister anymore. I think even doctors have more fun. Because, you know, you hear about a new medicine, you give it to your patient, and you hear he got well, you feel so good about it. But here we poor ministers get up and preach our eyeballs out, and the people just keep getting walked on by the devil. You know, I don't think, you know, sometimes I wonder whether I can't talk or the people are deaf, but it's not going across. I even tell the jokes, you know, sometimes I say, you know, we'll stand up and preach a sermon on the Christian home. And a couple walks out the door and says, Pastor, that was wonderful. We're deeply moved. And then they call you up on Wednesday. They're getting divorced. Makes you want to commit Harry Carriers. And so I got to thinking to myself, I thought, you know, I think it's time in the church that we ministers start giving our people the other side of the story. If you're watching TV and it's telling you what you ought to be doing and you're doing what they're telling you to do, you're doomed. And it's time that we ministers of the gospel stand up and give you another option. So they may have sent you this last month 5 more credit cards saying what a wonderful person you are. I'm here to say, tear them up and save your marriage and save your happiness. Now, does this mean that I'm into your life? Not any more than the credit card companies are. And not nearly as much as they will be when you mess up. You hear where I'm coming from. So God's called us to be messengers. It's time for us to speak up. It's time for us to push back. It's time for us to say, no, no, this can't go on. You can't do this to us. So don't be mad at me if I talk to you this way. It's because we care. It's because we love so much that we talk this way. And so as we look into our hearts tonight, I would like for you, you know, I don't want you to get tangled up. And this is not a sermon on finance, but if there's anybody here tonight, you know, I'm not going to call you to the altar. But I might call you to, when you go home, get a pair of scissors. And rip up some credit cards. And just sort of make a commitment. You've made your commitment to Christ. Now make a commitment to Him saying, Lord, I'm going to knock this debt stuff. This is crazy stuff. And we've got to just start denying ourselves a little bit. We're slaves. Most of us are slaves. My neighbor came a month or so ago to me, and he says, I owe $20,000 on my credit cards. I was reading in the Reader's Digest today. If you owe $3,750 on your credit card, and it's 19.8% interest, you can pay $15 a week forever and not make a chink in the balance. Now, if that's not slavery, I don't know what is. Ladies and gentlemen, it's time that as children of God, we fought back against this kind of an exploitation. Speaking of abuse, let's put in a new word, financial abuse. And let's do something about it. Let's resist it. So we pray tonight, two by twos, I must have the same prayer. Because we're led to believe that our life does consist in the abundance of that which we possess. You see, the very fact we're buying so much shows that we're making Jesus a liar when he said that. He said it doesn't possess, our lives don't consist in having lots of things. And we're saying, yes, they do. We have an account to be settled with Jesus tonight. So as we pray, I invite you to join me with praying, oh Jesus, forgive me for my greed. Forgive me for my lack of self-control. Give me now the grace to get it all together. Walk me out of this to freedom. Freedom in Jesus, could that actually include financial freedom? Something to think about. Shall we pray two by two at this time?
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.